Romans chapter 9, we'll be looking this morning at verses 6 through 18, but I'm going to read here in a moment, beginning in verse 1, and remind you of the section we covered last time we were together. Such a beautiful sight to see you and to be here today. Filled me with joy just to drive up to the building this morning, knowing that we were going to gather and worship. So it's with great joy that I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we praise your name this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you through the blood of Christ. We come to you because of your mercy. And Lord, help us to see clearly today our great need of Christ's blood, and our absolute, utter, sheer, and complete dependence on your mercy. And help us to see why that is good news and hope. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Romans 9 is one of the most practical and applicable, comforting chapters in the entirety of the Scripture. Now, sadly, people often do not come to it in that way. You have talk of election and choosing and hardening and eternity and all of these things and Israel and what is happening here? And these things are often treated as these are subjects we just can't get our hands around. And after all, it's not really that practical. It's sort of this abstract theology, and you have some people who just sort of skip over these sections in the Bible. And they're too difficult to understand. Let's stick with the basic practical stuff. There is nothing more practical than what we learn in this section of the Scripture. Nothing. Some avoid it out of embarrassment about what it teaches. Others treat it like some sort of secret knowledge that they can say, "I believe this," and others don't, and it produces pride. And all of that is so wrong-headed. This is gut level, in the trenches, Monday through Saturday stuff that you better take with you. I have a friend, I'm actually preaching for him pretty soon, but I went to seminary with him, and I hadn't heard from him in a really long time, and he contacted me to invite me to come preach for him. And one of the things he says, I just want you to know that in seminary you changed my life. Really? He said, yeah. He said, you know, I was always bugging you and debating you about God's sovereignty, and you were committed to it, and I was always throwing up objections, and you were talking to me and spending time with me. And then eventually you just said to me one day, hey, we're wasting our time. And I said, why? He said, because I'm not going to debate your emotions. Biblically, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you don't even have the categories in the Bible that we can discuss. I am happy to talk to you about these things, but I want you to spend 6 months in the Bible asking the question, what does the Bible actually say about these things? And then we'll talk about it again. And he said, well, first of all, I was kind of miffed. And then I said, you know, he's kind of right. I don't know what I'm talking about. And then I got in the Bible, and we didn't have to debate anymore. He came back and said, you're right. He said, but the most important thing is that you set me on a course from that conversation where the thing to do is to just simply ask, what does the Scripture say? Who has God said that He is? And that is what we will believe. Right? By the way, just at basic level, the God that revealed Himself to us in Scripture is probably better than the God that you would make up for yourself anyway. That ought to be a baseline for all of us. So when we come to those things, we're like, oh, man, that hits. I don't know about that. Okay. Yeah, that happens to everybody. But He's better than the God that you would make up. That's the reason why the Bible always attacks idols. That's what an idol is. A God that we come up with. Now, we just simply have to open the Scripture and believe God and who He says that He is and trust Him. And that's what we want to do today. First of all, I want us to see in Romans 9, 6 through 13, this question, what about bloodline and blessings? That is throughout this whole thing. A majority of the Israelites do not believe. And the question, why not? They were given all these advantages you heard read earlier. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race came the Christ. Why in the world do so many of them not believe? They have the right bloodline. They've received incredible blessings. Well, the hinge verse, the key verse, the foundational assertion for this entire section that everything keeps coming back to is the first part of Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And it's here that we get our hands on just how practical what is being argued here is for our everyday lives. Think about it for a moment. Here's the issue. The issue is that since Israel had been the recipients of all these blessings, surely they had to be the people of God's favor. And what they were doing, and what we often tend to do, is we know some true things about God, but they're not understood in the totality of what God has said. And then we have some things that we pre-decide, these are the way things ought to be. And we say, God will give me these things. And if He doesn't, He's failed me. His promises must not be true. He's abandoned me. What is going on? His word is not true. Do you see that? Now here it's with these large issues of what's going on. And if this was given to Israel, certainly all the Jews are in a safe place. And God says, I never said that. He's going to explain that in a bit. And certainly it is about our bloodline. He says, no, I've never said that. You have taken these things that God chose Abraham out of the world and birthed this people to bring these promises, and you have decided because of that you are okay before God. But you have taken something that is true and matched it with the way you want things to be, and you're trying to hold God accountable for the way you want things to be, and that's not the way it works. And so throughout this whole section, he's going to Old Testament Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. You're wrong because of Old Testament Scripture. This is never what God says. There is a misunderstanding here, but it's not with God. He says it's with you. You are misapplying the promises of God. You are misunderstanding the words of God. We do this. God says He blesses His people. Well, certainly, if He blesses me, I won't have to go through this. My loved one will not be terminal. Certainly, because I've been working so hard and doing my best, I will receive that promotion. If God loves me, I won't go through this difficulty. What are we doing? God does love us. God does promise blessings. God does promise prosperity. But we can't fill in that blank in any way that we want to. God is the one who determines what those things look like. And we so often get it wrong. So when things are not the way we want them to be, we don't look back at God and say, you have failed me. We look and say, there's some sense in which I don't understand, but I know these things to be true, and this will not question this. I'll just figure it out at some other point. How practical is that? He's telling the Israelites, no, your fill in the blank of the reason God chose you to be the inheritor of the promises is wrong. It's always been wrong. You have to take me on my terms, what I have actually said. Trust me. That the things that you claim and you act like that makes you okay in my sight should cause you to trust me when you don't understand. Not to suggest that my promise and my word has failed. And the same goes for you and I. Do you see it? I mean, every counseling session is some form of that. How practical can it be? Don't put this over here in some category of abstraction, like we're debating something that's totally irrelevant. But no, nothing could be more foundational. Nothing. See, Paul says, what has happened differently than you expected is not differently than what God expected. What has happened differently than what you expected is not differently than what the Scriptures said. In fact, it's the coming to pass of His Word. In fact, it's why you can trust Him. It's not a reason to distrust Him. The fact that God can work His purposes in the world through circumstances where those circumstances say, I don't see how any good can come of this. Kind of like the Son of God on a cross. I don't see how any good can come of this. And good comes of it. That's a reason to trust Him. When those things happen, and this is not the way I thought it would happen, lean into Him, trust Him. You see, Romans chapter 8 needs Romans chapter 9. You'll remember Romans chapter 8, it ends with this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him not graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, He says, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he goes on and on, and he ends with, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ." Absolute security promises. And you know how you know it's true? The Word of God will not fail. That's how it's true. But you know what it's implying? You're going to be in some situations where it doesn't look like it can be true. But the Word of God will not fail. Romans 8 needs Romans 9. And the first thing he tells us is it's Christ's blood, not bloodlines, that matter. Look at the first part of Romans 6. But it's not as though the Word of God has failed. The Israelites were God's people who had God's promises, who had God's blessing, but they had misunderstood what had always been true. They had taken those facts to say, these are why I'm okay, so this is the way things should be, but that was not God's plan, that was not God's will, and that was not God's word. And he explains what has always been true in the second part of verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There was always a remnant within the people of God that God chose out of the world to be the ones who would be the caretakers of His promises. Only a portion of the Israelites truly believed the promises of God. He says that was always true. There have always been physical Israelites who may have been God's representative people, in a sense, in the Old Testament, who were not true Israelites, what he's going to call children of the promise, God's true people by faith. There was always that remnant within Israel. He says that's always been the case. Deuteronomy 10:16. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. The issue has never just been the activities. The circumcision doesn't deliver you. It's always been an issue of the heart. The sacrificial system delivered no one. It pointed ahead to the one who would deliver, but the issue has always been faith in God's promise to provide a mediator. True membership in the covenant of God has always been inward by faith, not merely outward by ritual. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you love the Lord your God. So there were those among the community of the Jews, the Israelites, who had been given the promises and the blessings and the worship and the prophets, the words of God, all of those things. There are those who had those things, but did not believe in the God who had given them. And there are those who believed by promise on the one, the Messiah, who was to come. That had always been the case. So what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, if you'll remember back in Romans 2, 28 and 29, he says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and a circumcision is the matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see the distinction between one outwardly and one inwardly? He goes on to explain that in verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now he quotes here Genesis 21:12. Again, all of these arguments are rooted in the Old Testament. Isaac is the promised child. You remember, Isaac means to laugh because they laughed at the idea that they could have a child in the old age that they were. They laughed at it, and yet the promised child came. This is what God had said. Abraham. Romans 4, he says Abraham was chosen by God. Why? Some purpose within God. Not because Abraham was better than any other man, but he was chosen out of the world because of nothing in him. He was justified, it says, by faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed the promise of God. And he goes out of his way in Romans 4 to say, this happened before he was circumcised. He wasn't saved by his bloodline. He wasn't saved by his religious activity. He wasn't saved by his proximity. He was saved by the sovereign grace of God. He was justified by faith. And it says in Romans 4, the one who shares the faith of Abraham are his true offspring. The promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, I'll make you the father of many nations. In you I will bless the peoples of the earth. In other words, within God's choice of Abraham, it would be the choice of a people, Israel, and that people would bring the Christ, and that Christ would birth the church, but all of this is what God is doing by faith. The true offspring of Abraham are not just his physical descendants. They are those who, like Abraham, believe. He's going to point this out because he's going to make a distinction between Ishmael, who was Abraham's first son, and Jacob. Jacob. But look as it continues here. This means that it is not the children of the flesh. In other words, it's talking about Israel here. Just those who are physical descendants of Abraham. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Those who have embraced what God has said, God's word. God is the one who said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not Ishmael, not the firstborn. God said, through Isaac, he would be the promised child. You know why? He came supernaturally. Everything here is a flashing light to say God is unfolding this, so we can't forget that this issue of salvation is only what he can do. It's supernatural. It's the sovereign power of God. God's word said that it would be Isaac, that he would be the child of promise. And now it says that this child of promise is the one who is contrasted to the children of the flesh. And notice he's explaining all of this from the Old Testament scripture. What's he saying? You have a problem with the way this is unfolding? That problem is with your understanding and your failure to take what God has said. God's word has not failed. And God's word will not fail. It is Abraham and those who, like Abraham, believe, who have it reckoned in them as righteousness. They are children of the promise. Look at verse 9. For this is what the promise said. This is a quotation here of Genesis 18:10 and also verse 14. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. By the way, in Genesis 18, verse 14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the message of this whole section. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Not only is the answer to that no, but there are many things, including this thing, that only the Lord can do. This child was given supernaturally. God said that it would come. You see, the implication here is so clear. Grace is not inherited. Faith is not genetic. Salvation comes through promise, not pedigree or proximity. And redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, not bloodlines. And here's his message. That's always been true. Oh, it's clarified with greater sense in the New Testament. But this has always been true. And then Paul goes even deeper. He says it's electing grace, not works. Not only is it Christ's blood, not bloodlines, but it's electing grace, not works. Verse 10 starts out, and not only so. Now, he anticipates an objection here. He's like, yeah, you gave the example earlier, but Abraham was the very first one that was chosen out of the world. Of course he was chosen. And Ishmael was Abraham's son. That's true, the firstborn son, the one that would normally inherit the promise. But that didn't happen in a good way. Since they couldn't have a son, they didn't trust God. And they Abraham had a son by Hagar. Not his wife, but by Hagar. And Ishmael was that son. Therefore, we can understand that Isaac is the true bloodline. And he's okay because he's in that line. And so he demolishes that as well. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So now we come to Rebekah and Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise, and Rebekah conceives children. These are multiple. We know that they are twins. See that in Genesis 25, verse 24. They are twins who are born. They are both physical descendants of the Abrahamic line. They both have Isaac as their father. They both have Rebekah as a mother. And then it says in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or choosing might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So, okay, he says, let's dig a little deeper here. This issue of grace is God's choice prior to even their birth. It is before they've done anything good or bad. By the way, that's why it's grace. If it was because they had done anything good or bad, it would be a wage. But it's not a wage, it's grace. The choice of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God to be merciful. See, the only difference between Jacob and Esau here is God's purpose, God's choice. You say, well, is God arbitrary? Is God, before they were even born, just going eeny, meeny, miny, mo? Absolutely not. See, the point is that there is no reason within them, but that doesn't mean there's not a reason within God. God is not only not arbitrary, God is the reason there is logic in the world. God is the reason there is purpose in the world. To suggest that God does anything without purpose is absurd. But you see, that takes the autonomy away from us. We want to be captains of our own ship, masters of our own fate. He's going to say in a minute, no, you don't. Because you will only guide that ship off the cliff to eternal destruction. When he talks about what he does in rescuing a people, there's nothing arbitrary about it. And it's not by any works. And by the way, that's really good news. Verse 12, she was told, Genesis 25, 23, the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. He reverses the birth order again. But this is what God's word has said. This is God's call, God's choice. You know what we call God's word, God's call, God's choice because of no works within us? We call it grace. If you're going to reject it, you're rejecting grace. To reject grace is to say, I'll trust in my own works. That will not go well for anyone. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. The writer of Proverbs tells us. And then there's this language, right out of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now you get really uncomfortable. Now, a part of what we have to understand here, that this language is not identical to the way we use the emotional idea of hatred in a fallen world. It's not as though God lost control. No, this is covenantal language and comparative language. And by the way, Paul didn't invent that way of communicating. He learned it from Jesus. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus saying we should hate our father and mother? Absolutely not. But what is he saying? He's saying in comparison to our commitment to him, we have to follow him as Lord. We have to give ourselves to him, believing only he can say, in comparison to that, we have to be willing to walk away from father and mother to follow him if necessary. It is comparative and covenantal. In your covenantal commitment, nothing matters more than Jesus. Not your mother and father, not your brother and sister, not your wife and children. Nothing. Jesus is the one that we follow. We call no one else Lord. That's what he's saying. And you know, the parallel passage of that clears that up for us. Matthew 10:37 says, "Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." That's what he's saying. Language of the covenant. God's not emotional in the sense of rash. No, he's saying that he must be first. And so here he's saying, Jacob I have chosen for my covenantal purposes, and Esau I have not. John 12:25, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Does Jesus want us to hate living? No, he wants us to live with joy. But understand this, if you embrace this world instead of him and the next, the path will be eternal destruction. Covenantal comparative language. Someone asked me one time, I was talking about this kind of topic before, and they said, "Why do you talk about this? It only causes problems." You know what my answer was? Not nearly as many problems as rejecting this. You know what you lose if you reject the sovereignty of God? God. To say that God is sovereign is just simply to say God is God. If there's anything equal with God, the universe, then God has a rival, and you have to pick which one you should choose and follow. But God has no rival. Even Satan himself answers ultimately to God. You see, this humbles the proud and comforts the weak. Both are desperately needed. Think about the alternative. If it's part of what you do and part of what God does, you're always looking at other people and think, you know, my part was bigger than his part or her part, and I did more for myself than they did. And you play this comparative game. Here's the comparative game we've got. You look at the next person who's a Christian. They didn't have any hope, and they were doomed and damned apart from Jesus, and that's the same kind of person you see in the mirror. It humbles us. Nobody's any closer to the kingdom than anybody else. It's all God. It's all grace. But it also comforts the weak. Somebody says, "I am at the end of myself, and when I look at myself in the mirror, I don't see anyone who can do anything for myself. I am hopeless." And God says, "Good, because my plan for you is not 3% you and 97% me. It's 100% me. Look to me." There's nobody that God can't transform their life. There's nobody that God can't save. There's hope in that. Here's the truth. If salvation depended on your or my performance, we would both lose it. If salvation rests on God's electing grace, it's always possible, no matter what, no matter what we've done, because His power is absolute. Let me put it like this. Because of God's electing grace, salvation is possible. Because of God's electing grace, hope is possible. In every circumstance. What a comfort. That's what this is here for. Not for debate and not for any sort of pride. This is here to humble us and to bring us incredible comfort, as we know that we're not looking at the person in the mirror that we're hoping in for our own deliverance. Our deliverance is in Christ, and we're looking at a person in the mirror who has grace written across them, not This performance is what commends me to God. Now he anticipates an objection. What about God and injustice? Is this unjust? Doesn't seem fair. In verses 14 through 16, we deal with this. It's mercy, not fairness. It's mercy, not fairness. Verse 14, what shall we say then? This is this rhetorical device Paul keeps using. He anticipates objections that he's heard and he knows people will offer. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? The Jacob and Esau stuff, the reversals of the birth order. This seems so arbitrary. Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, this can't be fair. It's not. Believe me, you don't want fairness. Fairness is every single one of us doomed and damned because of our guilt and sin. You don't want fairness. Don't cry out for fairness. Cry out for grace. Mercy, that's what we need. It's mercy, not fairness. But the idea here is this: there injustice on God's part? By no means. It can be translated, God forbid. He says it as strong as he can. He says, no, no way. Forbid the thought that you and I are putting God in the box and we're standing as judge over him saying, have you been unjust here? He says, forbid that thought. By what authority can you do that? Then he says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, he's quoting here Exodus 33:19, proving that the word of God has not failed. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Then again in verse 28, so then he has mercy on whoever he wills. So what is the main subject of this section? Mercy. Mercy. By the way, think about mercy. Mercy is by definition not obligation. If it's obligation, it's not mercy. If I cut your grass and you pay me $10, we agreed upon that beforehand, that's not mercy. That's a wage. That's an obligation. Mercy is not an obligation. That's what makes it mercy. It's an act of kindness that there is no obligation to take. You see, fairness would mean no salvation for anyone at all. All are guilty, Romans has told us again and again and again. No one can stand before God trusting in themselves or their own righteousness. There is none righteous, he says, no, not one. Fairness would mean no salvation for anyone at all. But God is committed to pouring out mercy. He was under no obligation to do it. That's why we call it mercy. And so if God pours out mercy, it cannot be injustice. It's only injustice if you fail to do something you had an obligation to do. Do you see that? But here's the rub. We tend to think, we're basically good. God ought to. We make obligations of Him which don't exist. As we studied through Romans last year, if you were with us, He can't do any more to say than we are all guilty before God. Romans 3. Every one of us. We have nothing by which we can make God obligated to us. What we need is mercy, which by definition is not obligation. To say that mercy is unfair or unjust is to make a nonsensical statement. It cannot be unfair because it's not owed to anyone. It's grace. It's compassion. Why does God have grace and compassion on guilty sinners? There's something within God that causes His love to overflow, by which He saves people who do not deserve being saved, by which He is committed to gathering a people who are the people of His mercy, a people who will forever testify of His compassion. Then look at verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, not on human will, not on our wants, not on our desires, not on our resume, not on our achievements, but on God who has mercy. You know what it depends on? Christ's blood. God's gracious choice to pour out His mercy. That's what it depends upon. God. What God has done in Christ. What God has chosen to do in Christ that He was under no obligation to do. Which boggles the mind. And we rightly say, amazing grace. It's amazing because He wasn't obligated to do it. But He does it anyway. But in verses 17 and 18, we see this. It's mercy and justice, not injustice. Look with me. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, Exodus 9:16, he's going to quote here. But before we do that, let's just think about Pharaoh for a moment. He's one of the guilty sinners in the world, but he is one of the exceptionally grievous, obvious guilty sinners in the world. Before you think about this, you know, Pharaoh's not just a good guy that God's forcing out of the kingdom. Pharaoh was an enemy to God and an enemy to God's people. He was so opposed to what God was doing in keeping His promise that he committed mass infanticide to kill the babies to try to stop God's promise. This is who Pharaoh is. He enslaved the people of God. He tried to destroy them. So it says here, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Understand this. God is indeed just. And those who are opposed to Him, those who do not believe in the promise, will face His justice. But notice the point He's making for His people here. The point He's making for His people here is that even in the life of Pharaoh, we see a demonstration of God's purpose. That's what He says. For this very purpose I've raised you up. Why did He raise him up? To show His power. What does He do? He delivers His people from the grip of Pharaoh. He mocks the gods of Pharaoh in the way He delivers His people in these mighty acts that mocks the so-called gods of the Egyptians. What does He do? He shows that He is mighty over Pharaoh, who saw himself as a god, and all of the so-called gods that were worshipped in the area. He showed His power. Do not presume upon His grace. He will pour out His justice on all of those who do not believe the promise. He says He does it that my name might be proclaimed, that the fame and wonder of this God who is more mighty than Pharaoh, who holds himself up as a god, and all of the so-called gods that Pharaoh worshiped will be held out in all the world, in all the earth. That people would know there's one true and living God. So He says this, in God's unfolding of His plan, even those enemies who will face His justice fold over into His plan to accomplish His purpose. You think that's good news? No tyrant will stop the plan and purposes of God. They will fold over in accomplishing them. You know that. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus delivered up, talking about to the cross here, by the plan and foreknowledge of God, the definitive plan, definitive purpose. God foreordained this. Then He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The hands of lawless men. What do? They accomplish the purposes of God. He's delivered up by the purpose of God. Does that mean that the lawless men deserve to be applauded? No, because they were trying to kill the purpose of God. But God is sovereign so much that He folds their rebellion, which they're accountable for, into His purpose to make His name great in the world and to save a people. He said, I did it with Pharaoh, I did it with those who nailed Jesus to the cross, and I will do it till I consummate my kingdom and gather my people of mercy forever to be with me forever and ever. What can be more practical? He says in verse 18, so then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Now it says in Exodus six different times, 4:21, 7:3, 9:11, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it also says six times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:15, 19, 32, 9, 7, 9, 17, 9, 34. So which is it? Yes! Pharaoh had a hard heart of rebellion. God didn't make it hard. But when God, in His judgment, removes His restraining grace, it hardens all the more. And Pharaoh gets exactly what he always wanted. I will do what I will do, and I will not listen to you, God. And God says, okay. Romans 1:24, He says the same thing. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. It's a judicial act of God. Lloyd-Jones explains this section. The world fell into sin, but God put a limit, a restraint upon it. And this world would be complete chaos and hell if He did not do so. But the moment He draws back His restraining influence at any point, there is a hardening there. So that is one of the ways in which God produces hardening. He leaves them to themselves. We see the judicial hardening of Pharaoh here. And the judicial hardening of Pharaoh reminds us there is a God of justice who will deal with those who live in opposition to Him forever and ever, just as those who know His mercy and trust in Him according to His promise will be with Him forever and ever outside of the very presence of sin. Heard somebody give an illustration one time and said, you know, this is you get this in ways that you don't realize. He said presume this, there are 10 people, they're going to rob a bank. And a guy knows these 10 people. He's begging them not to do it. Don't do this. Don't go in and do that. And so it's about to happen. And there's one of those guys right there. He tackles him before they go to do it and doesn't let him do it. They go rob the bank. They all end up being caught, judged, and ultimately executed. But this guy that he tackled was not. Is the guy unjust because he didn't tackle 10 people at once? No. Does this guy whom he tackled say, look at me, I'm so much better than everybody else. My soft heart wouldn't let me in that bank. No, he says, there's something that overcame the hardness of my heart. I deserve to be dead with them, but I am alive. Don't ever cry out for fairness from God. It's the last thing you want. You want His mercy. Don't ever, ever act as though in any way that mercy and justice is injustice. Nothing could be more foolish. Mercy cannot be unjust because there can be no obligation of mercy. Justice cannot be injustice. Pharaoh receiving eternally the desire of his heart cannot be injustice. It's justice. Somebody receiving mercy, something they were not obligated to receive, cannot be injustice. It's mercy. There was no obligation for it. Do you see this? You know, you'll sometimes hear, you know, all that talk, I just will not believe in a God like that. All this talk about God's sovereignty, I don't believe in a God like that. Well, I always say, He's probably better than the one you're making up. But there's more to be said than that. Because you know what I've noticed my whole life? No matter what someone says they believe about the sovereignty of God, when things aren't going well and they can go to coffee shops and debate things, when things, life presses in, you know what people pray? Oh God, save my child. Do something that only you can do. Invade with your supernatural power. You know what the way they pray for that aunt they love who's about to die and doesn't know Jesus? Save her. Well, what do you mean? You sound like you need God to sovereignly act and do something that only He can do. Exactly. You see, here's the truth. No matter what somebody says, in the deepest moments of difficulty in this world, when it's so obvious we've come to the end of ourselves, this is the God they understand and long to be true, no matter what they say. This is the God that we need. If there is a God, our only hope is that He can sovereignly act and does so in the world. And we rightly pray, oh God, take out his heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. Only you can do that. He can't do that for himself. God save. God heal. God deliver. No matter what anybody says, when they get to the end of themselves, they secretly understand and long that there would be a God like this. And that's who they cry out to in those moments. Negotiations are over. They understand that what they need is supernatural and can change the course of this world in a way that we cannot change it for ourselves. His blood, His mercy, and His word has never failed and will never fail. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this portion of your word that is so practical and comforting. Oh Lord, to be a people that know your mercy, to be a people that know your grace, to be a people whom the blood of Christ has delivered. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone in here has thrown themselves on you as the only hope of their salvation. Lord, I pray that this would be the day for some that the negotiations would end. That it would just be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, and I believe that you are the one who can awaken my heart, that you have awakened my heart, that I look to Christ and I believe that He is an all-sufficient Savior for me. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would be true this very moment for people in this room. But Lord, I pray that all of us are reorienting ourselves to the fact that we have to take you on your own terms. Lord, help us not to take part of what you've said, fill in the blanks ourselves, and act as though you're accountable to us to do what we want. It's so much better than that. Lord, thank you that no matter what happens, whether it seems right, whether it is what we want to happen, whether it's not what we want to happen, your word will not fail. It never has, and it never will. Oh Lord, thank you for a promise that knows no end. And though we get to the end of ourselves, we never get to the end of that promise. It's a promise that has no stopping point. It is a now and forever promise. Oh Lord, let you be found true and every man a liar. And that will be so for all eternity. Oh Lord, may we be a people this day who celebrate your matchless grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.